and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so verses 9 to 11 place before us the wonderful subject of the exaltation of Christ, following his humiliation, following his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. And there is, as I think I pointed out last week, there are essentially four steps in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ: resurrection, ascension, coronation, and the session before God's throne, and then fourthly, consummation, that is the consummation of his glory, when every knee shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this morning, what I want us to do, I want us to consider the first of these. That is to say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul put it there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. His being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost said this. This is in Acts chapter 2 and verses 23 to 24. Peter, it says, said, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore being exalted, Peter says, to the right hand of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, I put it to you, his death, his resurrection, is the most exciting, the greatest event in all human history up until this point. The coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in his death and resurrection, the turning point for all humanity. Now, not only is the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead the essential first step in his exaltation to the right hand of God, it's obviously essential as far as the whole message of the Christian gospel is concerned. It's essential. It's essential, in fact, as for the message of the whole Bible. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it all falls to the ground, folks. Let us say that. Without the resurrection, Christ is not risen, there is no gospel. Not really. Take out the resurrection passages from the Bible, and what have you got? You've basically got a message that really doesn't make any sense. The best you've got is some kind of a wise advice for living, but not the power. No power to actually live it. No power to bring it to pass in your life. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he recognized this in that great passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says this. I'm just going to read a little bit again from that passage this morning, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. He says there in verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul there, he's essentially, what he's saying is, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the first thing you've got to understand is that Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. You see, you've no solid basis for either. The preaching or the faith. This resurrection is the solid basis for what we preach and for what we believe. And if Christ wasn't raised, Paul said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we who preach these things, and he's obviously talking about himself and the other apostles and the early Christian preachers, he's saying, then we're liars. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're a bunch of liars, false witnesses. Because every one of them preached and testified to the resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, we're a bunch of liars. And if Christ is not risen, he says, your faith is futile, useless, in other words. It's a complete waste of time. Fifthly, if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. You know that, don't you? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. As I said earlier, we're breaking bread. You know? Christ, God the Father, raised him from the dead to show that he'd accepted his offering as sufficient to cleanse us from our sin and to forgive us. But if Christ didn't rise, what does that mean? It means his offering mustn't have been accepted by God the Father. It didn't work. And if that is so, the wrath of God still abides on us. And then he says, obviously, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he means died believing, they've all perished. Every last one of them. And from our point of view at this time in history, all those, I guess, millions of Christians down the centuries who died believing that Jesus had died for the sins and rose again, they died believing that, hanging on to that one thing. They've all perished. Every last one of them. If Christ didn't rise from the dead. And then his last conclusion is that as far as Christian believers are concerned, then, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are, of all people, the most pitiable. Most to be pitied. Why? Because for a start off, it says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, it says, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the fact is, if we truly is, to some degree or another, we're all going to suffer some kind of persecution. You will already have done, if you're a believer, I'm sure of that. And if you've not, then you will. Now, to some believers in some parts of the world, that persecution is of the most horrendous sort. Imprisonment, torture, even death, incarceration. But, you know, and you know, for the Christian here who perhaps doesn't suffer that, you know, name calling, you know, people refusing to speak to you, people ostracizing, those sorts of things, just because you're a Christian. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But listen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christians down the centuries and to this present day are suffering persecution pointlessly, because it's going to avail them nothing. And that's what Paul means, of course, when he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? He says, you might as well have this philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, you know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you might as well just, you know, do what you want, live it up, you know, because when your life's over, that's it, you're finished. But Christians, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, are to be most pitied. Not only for that reason, but for this reason too. You see, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, not only would that mean that the Christian believer had spent his whole life believing a lie and a delusion, but the very things he spent his life in hope of will never happen. It's never going to happen. See, what is the Christian hope? That's a question we've got to ask ourselves. What is the Christian hope? It is that Christ paid our ransom. That through his sacrificial death, he's paid the penalty for all of our sins. All. There are some people who call themselves Christians who think that Christ's death only paid for certain kinds of sin. The others you've got to pay for yourself. That is rubbish. And it's a rubbish gospel. It is no gospel at all. Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins. And he satisfied, this is the Christian hope, that he has satisfied the divine justice on our behalf. And that God the Father is satisfied and his wrath has been turned away from us. That we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as it puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 7. That Christ has taken all of our sins away and he's buried them forever. This is the Christian hope. And that we have new life, we have eternal life, and that life is in the Son. What does it say in 1 John? And lovely verse in chapter 5 of 1 John, where it says in verse 11, "This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This is the believer's hope, that we have new life. We have eternal life now. Eternal life is not something that happens when you die. It's something that you receive at conversion. The Christian hope is that having been united with him, Christ, in the likeness of death, we shall also share in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6 verse 5. And having died with Christ in that sense, we shall also live with him. This is the Christian hope. The believer, spiritually speaking, has already passed from death to life. So I know that if I were to drop dead before you now, that might be upsetting for you all. You don't want that on a Sunday morning, do you? But instantly, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus because I've already passed from death to life. Amen. The believer will never know what death really is, you know. You know that? You died with Christ. You never really know what did. The body's going to die. Unless the rapture happens first. The body's going to die. But that won't mean what it means for everyone else. See, the believer has newness of life in him, born again of his Holy Spirit. But, and this is the point, you see, the Christian hope, the blessed hope of all those who believe in Jesus, is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And when he does, the Bible says, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The dead shall be raised first. And those of us who are alive and remain until he comes will be changed. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Okay, let me just read you some scriptures. Some fantastic scriptures. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." In other words, God wants us to get hold of this one. Something you've got to get a hold of. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who've died believing in Jesus, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then again in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, reading up at verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, In other words, a thousandth of a second, in an instant, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When we see him, we shall be like him, and so we will ever be with the Lord. In other words, the Christian hope, the blessed hope of the believer, of the child of God, is not just that we might become a better person in our life here and now. I hope, if we believe, I hope we are becoming better people, you know. We ought to be. That we live a better life now. But that's not really the blessed hope of the believer. It's not simply about that. It's that Christ, who died and was buried and has been raised from the dead, who is even now at the right hand of God, is coming again. He's coming again. And when he does, we shall be changed. We're going to be changed. Transformed in an instant, so that this mortality will be changed for immortality. This corruptible flesh that you see before you is going to be transformed into incorruptibility, into an incorruptible body like the one Christ has now. That's the blessed hope. So you know what a corruptible body is like, don't you, all of you? The older you get, the more you feel the effects of corruptibility. The aches and pains, and you get up and you look in the mirror and there's a few more lines there, and you know, and you can't quite do what you used to do. You know, when you were 20, you could run around on a football field for 90 minutes, but now you're lucky if you manage five, you know, I don't believe in luck, by the way, but you know what I'm saying. You know, this is age, this is the aging process. And you know, it's subject to sickness and all sorts of infirmity, our body. And sometimes we suffer it in our mind too. It's because of the corruption, you see, and then comes the thing that nobody wants to talk about, nobody wants to think about, but death. Death comes. And that's all part, isn't it, of what is happening in the world ever since Adam fell. But when he comes again, the believer is going to put off this corruption and put on an incorruptible body like to the one that Christ is. That, my friend, is the blessed hope. And it has to be so, you see, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those of us who believe, we are destined for something so infinitely greater and better than anything we know or could have or experience in this life. We are heading for something that is so infinitely greater than this, that nothing but a new life and a new body will suffice to fit us for that place. Here's an illustration. It's a poor one, but best I can come up with at the moment. If you wanted to do some deep sea diving, okay, you would have to clothe yourself with a kind of I don't know what you call that, a garment, a wetsuit and apparatus in order to survive in the depths, wouldn't you? Because much as you might want to walk and swim underwater and stay under there for 3 hours, I'm here to tell you that you won't last very long unless you clothe yourself with the correct apparatus and you've got your aqualung or whatever else you need. Similarly, if a firefighter wants to go into that burning building and tackle the fire, He's got to wear certain kinds of garments and have certain sort of equipment with him so that he can survive in those flames. Because if a person just walks into that burning building with his hose pipe, he's just going to be dead and he's going to be toast, isn't he? In seconds. Well, if you want to dwell in that glorious place, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness alone dwells, if you want to live there for all eternity with Christ, in that existence, you've got to be clothed with a body that is suitable to that place. And when Christ comes again, this will be the day of resurrection for his people. This will be the day when our bodies, our mortal bodies, will be transformed into immortality, and the kind of body he has, we will have too. A body that will not be subject to aches and pains and sickness and aging and decay and death. All those things, things of the past, says in Revelation. We're going to be clothed with a body of immortality. But hey, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then all this hope, all our hope, is in vain. Pointless. Because it ain't going to happen, any of it, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. See, everything depends on him. Everything depends on him, the eternal Son of God. On his having come in the likeness of sinful flesh. On his having come into this world without sin and remained perfect and sinless. Everything depends on his death being a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God and turns it away from us. On God having been satisfied with his one atoning death and demonstrating that by raising him from the dead and causing him to be seen. Seen by reliable witnesses. Reliable witnesses. And that's what these witnesses are. Reliable witnesses. And you know, it's not only those reliable witnesses, friends, I'm talking about his disciples there. It's not only those, is it? And the witness and testimony they brought. It's all the other testimony too, when you examine it. Including that of his enemies. And those who actually did the job. Those who actually handed him over to be crucified. And those who nailed him to the cross. And those who put him in that tomb. And put a seal on it. And put a guard in front of it. They did it to try and keep him down. But actually, and this is wonderful and marvellous. This shows how God works. What all that they did to try and stop the message of Christ bearing fruit and the resurrection taking place, all that they did only served to confirm it. Yeah? It just adds to the testimony when you examine the facts. See, think about it. Caiaphas and some of the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, listen, you've crucified him now, he's dead. We know incidentally, he was certified dead. Centurion certified that. Okay, but his disciples, they're going to come, you know, and they're going to take his body. They're going to steal his body. And then, because that deceiver, as they put it, said that 3 days he would rise again, his disciples, they're going to steal the body. And then they're going to put this story out that he's been raised from the dead. And then the end will be worse than the beginning. So what you're going to have to do, Pilate, is you're going to have to go and check the tomb, make sure he's still in there, and then roll the stone, incidentally 1 to 1.5 ton, rolled into place, okay? And then you're going to have to put a Roman seal on that tomb. And what you've got to understand is, you see, anybody breaks a Roman seal without authority is punishable by death. Okay? And then you need to set a guard in front of the tomb. We watched a film, and they had 2 Roman soldiers in front of the tomb. That isn't how it worked. It was a cohort. It could have been between 8 and 24. And what they did was they took it in shifts, some to sleep and some to stay awake. as long as they needed to be there. And the ones that slept. Well, the ones that were awake were in front of the thing to be guarded, you know, fully armed. And the ones that slept in front of them all over the floor. So if anybody came, they had to stride over all the sleeping ones carefully, and then they had to take on these fully trained, fully armed Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, trained for war, trained for battle. They had to take all them on, and then you see, if they managed to beat all them without waking the others up, then they could break that Roman seal and tattle the 1.5-ton stone and push it out of place and then steal the body for what? So you see, the facts testify that couldn't have happened. But you see, even if somebody says, they might have done. After that, you see, what happened to the disciples? They were warned over and over and over again not to preach this resurrection, not to preach at all in the name of Jesus, and that if they did, well, you're dead meat if you're preaching that name. And some of them were. They were put in prison, some were killed. So you would have said to yourself, wouldn't you, who in the right mind, who knew that it was a concocted story from the start, who would perpetuate that when your mates are all being killed one by one and others are being persecuted, put in prison, and everything else, when all you've got to say is, all right, it was a lie, leave us alone? But all of them, according to church history, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, every one of them died a martyr's death, rather than say, no, it didn't really happen. Plus the fact that all they needed to do, the enemies of Jesus, was produce the body. Find the body, produce the body, and they could say. But so you see, even the testimony of his enemies serves to prove the resurrection was true. God raised him from the dead, and he caused him to be seen alive and well. Not just by the 11 remaining apostles, plus Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, according to Acts chapter 1, who were also witnesses of the resurrection. Not only these plus the women who saw him alive, but on one occasion by over 500 people at one and the same time who all saw him alive. Not an hallucination. He could be touched. Thomas, put your finger in the holes in my wrist and in my side. And he ate and drank before them. Not an hallucination, not a ghost. 500 at once. And as I said last week, when Paul wrote those words, many of them were still alive. So go and check if you want. Go and have a word with them. See if the story matches up. And lastly, Paul says, by me. And he says in verses 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The testimony of Paul is incredible, because if ever there was a man bent on destroying the church and the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he regarded at the time to be a blasphemer and an impostor, this man Saul of Tarsus, he was out destroying the church, but instead he becomes a witness of the resurrection. You see, God raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen. And it was necessary that he be seen alive in his resurrection body, as I say, for all sorts of reasons. But amongst them, so that God could show us that he'd accepted his sacrifice as sufficient. Like that high priest I mentioned earlier on the Day of Atonement. Therefore, Paul says, whether it was I or they, I assume he's talking about the other apostles, so we preached and so you believed. So the question is, friends, do you believe it? Do you believe it this morning? Do you believe it? Because it says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you believe? He died for you. Do you believe he rose again? Do you believe it enough to confess it? Then the Bible says, you shall be saved. Do you believe it? Because of course some don't. Some people don't believe it. And see, at this point, I'm not talking about the people in the world who don't in any way, shape or form claim to be a Christian. Of course they don't believe it. No, I'm talking here about some who are in the church. Some who have attached themselves, shall we say, to the church, who claim that you don't need to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. You don't actually have to believe that he really rose from the dead in full bodily form. There have been those in the church, and there still are, who would say it's not necessary to believe that to be a Christian. Usually, incidentally, the same people don't believe that his death was a substitutionary atoning sacrifice either. They usually say it was the supreme act of love or something like that, supreme demonstration of love. But they don't believe in the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ, that God delivered him up in our place as our substitute and punished him in our place. Don't believe that. Perish the thought, they would say, that God would do such a thing. And some, you see, are prominent people within the church. Some highly influential people within the church. Yet they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, nor do they even think it's necessary to believe it to be a Christian. And this is no new thing, of course, because the same foolishness was apparently present in the early church, which is why Paul says there in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What are you going on about? What's the matter with you people? Some of you. Perish the thought. But Paul goes on to say in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But Christ is risen from the dead. It's a fact. It was not possible that death should hold him. And he was raised from the dead. Not in the same way, incidentally, that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Or the widow of Nain's son was raised to life. Or Jairus' daughter was raised to life. The bodies they were raised to life in were the same corruptible mortal flesh that they had before they died. And all those people came to the point where they died again. Grew old, perhaps, and died again. But Christ came back with a resurrection body that was not subject to aging or corruption or any such thing. Indeed, the body with which Christ came back with, as you will know if you read your Bible, had properties and capabilities that go way beyond our mortal, those of our mortal bodies. Have you ever thought about it? See, there were his disciples in this room, all the doors locked, when suddenly he appears amongst them. Not a ghost, because they could touch him. He was solid, real body. And then he says, what are you eating? And he ate and he drank in front of them. And Thomas touched him. And then he disappeared. The door was still closed. The windows locked. So this body passes through walls, but yet it's solid. And then he appears to these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And he talks with them. And for some reason they didn't recognize him. And then they walk with him and they come to this house and he breaks bread with them, and suddenly their eyes are open and they realise it's him, and then he's gone. but it's a real body. It's not an hallucination, it's not a ghost, it's a real body. Now, let me just close, I've talked for too long, let me just close with verses 35 to 49 out of 1 Corinthians 15. You see, this begs the question, this resurrection, and the question is this. Someone will say, but how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, the Apostle Paul says. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, think about an acorn. You find an acorn at certain times of the year on the floor. It's a little thing about that big, brown, nut-like object. What is that? It's the seed of an oak tree. When we lived in Nottinghamshire, we once went to Sherwood Forest, and there's this ancient oak there. I kid you not, it's ginormous. I mean, the trunk is about from here to there, and it's a huge thing. That started off once as a little acorn. The thing that grows is not the same as the thing you plant, you see? Okay, so Paul says, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. If I die before the Lord comes again, they're going to put this body in the ground. It will be sown in incorruption. But it is raised in incorruption. And a resurrection body, it is sown in dishonour. Sin and everything else dishonours God. It robs God of honour. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Did you catch that last statement? We will bear the image of the heavenly man. When we see him, we shall be like him. That's the blessed hope of the Christian believer. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the first step in his exaltation, and it is absolutely vital for our salvation and for our faith. I trust you believe it this morning, my friend. It is one of those events of history that is so full of testimony, both from Jesus' friends and Jesus' enemies, and circumstantial evidence and everything else. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody just tell you. It's just all in your mind. It's you, pie in the sky, blind faith. It isn't blind faith at all. It's faith based on something solid. Take that away, the whole gospel and everything else falls to the ground. Let's just close with prayer then. Gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that our Lord, our Saviour, is risen from the dead and alive today. Our great High Priest in the heavenlies, who makes intercession for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, is coming again with power and glory. Lord God, I pray that our faith, Lord God, will be, Lord God, completely and totally 100% centered in him, Lord God, and the truth of these things. Father God, we have every good reason, solid grounds to believe, Lord God, that your word is true at every level. And so, Father God, I pray you would just strengthen our faith and cause us, Lord God, to rejoice all the more when we think, Lord, of that which is the blessed hope of our salvation. And Lord God, let us never cease to give him praise. The one who died for us and rose again, the one who is exalted to the highest place. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.